This is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. This lesson series addresses the question, if Jesus may be coming soon, how should we prepare? How should we live? It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia in the spring of 2015. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. Dear God, we commit our time together this morning to You and ask that You would speak to us, that You'd speak to us through Your Word, that You would challenge us, bring us to a place where we understand how we should be living and acting today in the light of all that we've been studying recently. And Lord, that You would not only show us what we should be doing, but You'd give us grace to say yes and the strength to follow through. And Lord, that when we're all said and done here this morning and after the series, after our time with You in the Word, that You would be able to look at us and our lives and that You would be speaking about us when You say, blessed is the one who is found ready when You return. And Lord, we want right now to bring our guest this morning to You. We pray for Chinwe. We pray, God, that Your hand would be on her and that You would sense Your blessing and Your peace, Your hope, as she's come to join with us this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Last week we finished with the series, and by the way, you got the email, obviously, because you're here and you're here, that I posted the first of the of Trina's lessons that she had taught on the Shemitah up on our website, both the notes behind them and the audio recording of them, and the rest of them will go up as soon as I have time to do all the stuff that it requires to make that happen.
Thank you from the poor souls.
Oh, I know. I debated saying that because it's arrogant and all that. But if people know me, then they know that I'm just being stupid.
We have one poor soul.
Well, if you'll remember, we started weeks ago, with our study on Jewish tradition, Jewish history, and then studied on the feasts of the Jews, and hopefully, even at that point, you'll remember that our practical application from that was to be ready. To be ready, because at some point, the rest of those feasts will begin to be fulfilled, and the trumpet will blow. And that will blow as a warning for us to be ready. And then Trina began teaching on the Shemitah and the Jubilee and the Blood Moon Tetrad that we're in the middle of right now. And all of those things together just reinforced that idea that we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And Kitty, if you'll remember, in her insight, suggested that, well, if that's the case, if be ready is such an important instruction for us, then how can we be ready? What does that mean? What do we do? What does it mean? What does it look like to be ready? And so that was certainly an appropriate thought and inspired our series that we're beginning this morning, and it will be titled Be Ready. And all I've done, I mean, it's not rocket surgery, all I've done is gone to the scripture and found out, okay, every time that there is a parable that Jesus talks about, when he talks about, like, the master of the house goes on a long journey and comes back, those kinds of things, or when he's talking specifically, explicitly about the end times and what we need to be doing, what we need to be prepared for, or other places in the New Testament where the scripture talks about what we should be doing in those last days, then all I did was take those and compiled them and basically came up with five questions that I want for us to answer in this series as we go through. And some of them are obvious. A couple of them, though, are really practical and yet things that you wouldn't maybe expect for us to be talking about in a Bible study at church. I'll give you the five things that we're going to talk about. First of all, what do the end times look like? We've talked, you know, a lot about some stuff, some prophecy and stuff, but what did Jesus say this is how it's going to look. What does the New Testament say? This is what it's going to look like. So that's the first thing. What does it look like? What do the end times look like? Second of all, how can we be ready? What does it look like for us to be spiritually ready? And in kind of as sub-points, but not really, I'm treating them as separate points, three different questions about how to be ready. Okay, well, in general, yes, but also three specific things. First of all, what about those end times that as we study through, we're going to realize there's going to be some really horrible stuff going on, persecution for us as Christians. So what should we do if we're forced, as many Christians are being today, to say either I'm a Christian with the threat of death that would come after that, or to recant our faith? What do we do? What do you do? Well, the Scripture talks to that, and so I want for us to cover that. And then two other things that, as I said, you might not expect us to be talking about in a Bible study, but I think are really, really practical questions, questions that I deal with personally, and that I would like for us to work through together. And that one would be, first of all, should we be preppers? Should we be preppers? And then the hardest question of all, for me personally, what happens if this idea of political correctness gets to the point where our government says, if you read a verse in Scripture that disagrees with some popular cultural morality that has been changed to accommodate what the culture wants instead of what God says, and we read that verse that the government says, you will go to prison. Or if the government tells us, you will do this act or activity or not do this act or activity, which is clearly, clearly in contradiction to the Scripture. What do we do? So those are the things that we're going to be talking about over the next weeks. And I hope that it's really practical. In fact, I really see this as the practical application of the last 2 or 3 months of our studies together. Okay? Any questions before we get started this morning? All right. Well, you'll remember that all of this stuff comes in response to what appears to be a clear convergence of a number of different things that would point to, some of them point to some very serious earth-shaking events surrounding Israel that have something to do with Israel and its history and its future. Those would be the studies on the Shemitah, the Jubilee, the blood-red moon tetrad that we're in the middle of. That those things, I started thinking about it as I was preparing, and I started thinking, well, do those things anticipate the end? And well, the answer is no, not really. Because there have been blood red moon tetrads in the past that clearly had, major events associated with them. We studied about that, but they didn't portend the end. There have been in the past lots of years of Jubilee, in fact. And the Shemitah, the judgment related to the Shemitah, well, it seems very real. I think that we can count on it. But does that mean that the end is coming? No, not really. But there are some things that we've talked about that do specifically suggest that we're getting somewhere close to the end. And so what are those things? And I just want to remind everyone, as I've tried to give those qualifiers every time we've talked about this, I am not giving financial advice. I am not predicting the end of the world. I am not suggesting anything other than that we look at Scripture and see what it says, and for us to be prepared, equipped to walk away and make the best decisions under God's leadership that we can. All right? I hope everybody's clear on that. And in the notes, I say it's very possible that in 10 years, we'll be, it'll be my 21st anniversary teaching this class, and we'll all be sitting there looking back and remember when, and wow, it was crazy what happened, but we're still here. Or, who knows what we'll be saying, but it could very well be just like that. So hopefully that's clear. I looked, in fact, for my book, and apparently during our last library cleanup, Trina made me throw away, because she's that way, makes me throw away all the stuff I want to keep, made me throw away the book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. which I wanted to find it just to prove that I understand very well the possibility of people taking prophecy and end time stuff and coming to conclusions that turned out to be incorrect, even though they might have seemed compelling at the time. All right, so what are the prophecies that are converging today that would make us ask the question, are we in the end times? And if so, what should we be doing in response? And let's see, I need glasses. The first one is one that we've talked about a number of times in this study of the Jewish history, because it is based on Jewish history. And that is that the Jews, at least, and this isn't a lesson on creationism or not creationism or young earth or old earth or anything like that, but it is definitely the case that as far as the Jews are concerned, Orthodox Judaism expected or anticipated that the history of the world would be a total of 7,000 years, and that the first 6,000 years were the age of man, and the last 1,000, just like the God's model of the Sabbath just really comes out in all sorts of places, and this is another one, that 6,000 years or 6 days of man and man's history on the planet, and the seventh thousand years, the seventh millennium, being that of God's reign on the earth, the millennial reign. Even in their eschatology, there was some sense of that being the expectation. And so whatever we think about the history of the earth, that's what they thought, and that's what they were anticipating. So we'll talk about that. Yes, Emily?
Last week you said that you believe the earth was however many years old?
Well, according to their model, and really it just depends on what you believe.
Well, and I was wondering what that was based on.
Yeah, well, what if you, and I really appreciate people who have gone through the exercise, if you go back and just say, okay, everything that's in the Bible is the whole story. And therefore, Adam started on day 6 of the history of the world. And I don't remember who it was that even said this the other day, but I was reading it. The reason that God created time was so that everything wouldn't happen at once. I thought that was funny. Anyway, so yeah. So the creation then starts, day 6 is Adam. And so 6 days before Adam, you could say, was day 1 of creation. That was the first day of creation. And then you start counting days or years from that. We know, the Bible gives us everything you need to be able to start with Adam. We know how long he lived. We know how long each of his descendants lived. We can count and get quickly to Methuselah. And Methuselah, by the way, I don't know if you've ever done this. I think it's an awesome exercise. I did it one time, and I thought, I wonder how this is going to turn out. I took all the people before the flood and figured out how long they lived, how old they were when they were born. I know the answer to that. They were all zero. how old their parents were when they were born. Sorry, nobody was paying attention. Yeah, it's a hard exercise, I'll tell you. But that's why they pay me the big bucks, because I can figure that kind of stuff out. No, you figure out how old their parents were when they were born, all that stuff. And then you realize that there were like 4 or 5, I can't remember, I've got it written in one of my Bibles, maybe 6 of those early people that we know, Methuselah and all those folk, well, they all died the same year, except for Noah. And that's really, if you do the math, they all die exactly the same year. They died in the flood. Well, anyway, and then you know how long the flood lasted, then Noah, and you know how long it was, step by step, you can get to Abraham, then from Abraham, you can get through the Egyptian captivity, and then back into all that stuff. So all you do, basically, is just do the math. And you come up with a history that gives you roughly in the number of years ranges anywhere from 5775. That's what the Jews came up with. Right now they don't use the Gregorian year that we use. To them it's not 2015. To them it's 5775, and they counted from the creation. And it's just by doing the math. The problem with their math is that they left out some years, because for a couple of reasons. They didn't want to count the captivities, and neither did they want Daniel's prophecy to point at Jesus. And so they manipulated their year counting so that neither of those things would stand out as something to pay attention to. So that's how they did it. So roughly somewhere between 57 and 75. And if you use Usher, now there was this guy back in the 1200s, I think. Was he? Okay. There was this guy, a Catholic guy, who did the math, and his last name was Usher. And he went back and he put the creation at like 4004 BC or something like that. The problem is that we've actually gone past year 6000 according to his dating. So that's why today a lot of people are going back and trying to do the math more accurately, figure out if there's a, you know, way to reconcile better where we are. But somewhere 57, 75 plus, according to their reckoning.
What year would the Jews say that Jesus was crucified? Because they obviously acknowledge that he was, I mean, there, even though they don't acknowledge that he was the Messiah. But they acknowledge that a man named Jesus was crucified.
Some of them would.
So when did they say that was?
They tried to make it year 33, but then they, after going back and studying that, they realized, no, they were a few years off. Yeah. All right. Any other questions about that? Good questions.
Does anybody think it's younger? Or
57-75 is the low end. Yeah. But that's it's an intriguing study, by the way. If you ever do that, then just think what else you could do. You could take that date system, and I'll try to remember to send you guys a link. Found it just yesterday after all the studying that we've been doing. I sent it over to Trent, and she said, "Where in the world do you find that? I've been studying this stuff for 6 months and didn't come across this guy." But he does, Emily. He does the math. He shows his work with every person. Here's how old they were, you know, all that stuff. So.
Well, just because I was thinking, if you did it on a generation. Mm-hmm. They were living to be 600.
Yes, exactly. Well, thankfully, there are. I think that I can safely say there. You don't have to make any generalizations or assumptions to get to the date. Yeah. You do have to look carefully at a few events, but there's no averaging or generational stuff. It's all specific age and dates and years kind of stuff. Good question. All right, so the 6,000-year thing is one of those things. That you just heard in the explanation there, the Jews think we're in year 5775 of the 6,000 that will be part of the history of man. And yet they missed at least 165 years. 175 plus is more generally accepted. And so what that would suggest is that we're definitely within 30 years or so of the end of that 6,000. And exactly where we are is up to significant debate still. And I hope sometime to have time to go through that exercise myself and see if I can discover any interesting things there as well. Anyway, the point is that we're getting close to the end of that expectation. Once again, it is up for debate as to whether or not that even matters. But I think it does. The other thing that absolutely there are few, very extremely few, who would challenge this idea, and that is that the clock started ticking when Israel was reborn as a nation. If you look at the scripture, the Israel as a nation is going to happen twice. It happened during the period of the kings and before, and then they were taken into captivity. The nation of Israel never existed again until 1948. And the scripture has plenty of prophecy about what was going to happen as soon as Israel became a nation again. And basically, the end times were going to happen, to sum it up in a little nutshell. And Jesus said, and we'll read that in a moment, that generation that sees Israel become a nation will not die before the end happens. And that's, by the way, I think I mentioned this last week, I'm not sure, the reason that the 1988 thing happened was because, if you look in the scripture, how long is a generation?
40 years.
Typically, 40 years is the answer to that question. Most of the time, it's 40 years. And so 1988 was a good guess, which is wrong. And so, a generation can be, as far as a generalization, can be 70 years. That would still put us a couple of years away from that timer being finished. But if you look at generations, you could even expand that further if you look at specific people who live a long time. Or if you just look at people who today sometimes live a long time. But whatever the case, we are toward the end of that period, no question about that. So those are some of the things that are converging on us that would cause us to ask the question, what are the end times going to look like so that we can recognize them, and then what should we do about it? All right? Now, if you want to know, I mean, if you just want to get schooled on what Jesus said about the end times, there are three chapters in the Scripture that are really parallel passages. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain very similar records of what Jesus said about those end times. It's Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21.
Say that
again. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So if you read any of those, you'll get most of what you'd get from reading all of them. There are a few things that each one of them adds or doesn't include about what Jesus said about it. But that is his treatise on what the end times were going to look like. And it's fascinating, and I think that it's definitive. So we can walk away from his statements there knowing the truth about the end times. Now, here's a question, though. One of the things that's really frustrating, like when you're teaching about end times and when's it going to be and should we be getting ready, Bob, I was listening to a recording of Trina's doing the Shemitah thing, and you said something that was hilarious. You know, you said when we were talking about Jesus fulfilling the feasts in the end times, and that probably the next step is going to be the trumpet blowing, and that would happen in September. And so you suggested, well, that means that's when we need to straighten up, yeah. That time of the year. So every year around August or so, that we should start getting our lives right, just in case that was the year that Jesus was going to come in that September.
Then and, you don't have to do it all the way.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, think of all the time you'd save. Seriously. Sometimes you feel like that, like, well, being so explicit and specific that you violate what Jesus said. You know, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels nor the Son of Man. And so certainly that's the case. And so you think, well, you know, why are you even going to talk about end times? Well, Jesus did. And here is a statement that he made that gives me comfort to know that it's not only okay, but actually he encouraged us to be aware of the signs, because he wanted for us to know when those end times are going to be. This is in Matthew 24, one of those chapters I just mentioned, where in verse 25 he says, "Behold, I have told you in advance." Jesus said, "I told you this ahead of time so that you could be forewarned and forearmed, prepared." All right, so this whole idea of be prepared, that's in Jesus' heart for us. He wants us to know when it's getting close so that we can be ready. All right, let's someone open their Bibles, and we'll take a part of Matthew 24 later in that chapter. I'd like for us to read that one, please. By the way, I'm going to need for somebody to yell at me at 20 after or so, so that because I don't have as many devices as I have in front of me. I don't have a clock.
One right behind your head.
Yeah. All right, good.
So we look like we're looking at you.
When you're sir. Yes, all right.
At least you're paying attention to something.
That's all I could ask for all of you is that. Okay, would someone read, please, verses 32 through 44 of Matthew 24, please?
"Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know the summer's near. Even so, when you see all things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this is the generation who will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened."
Keep going, please, through 44. Yeah, through 44.
44.
Yes, sir.
Sorry, my bad. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and one will be left. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. For understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have left his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it.
All right, thank you. I always used to play games with my girls, and one of the things that I would try to surprise them, we'd like be jumping on the trampoline, I'd try to surprise them and make them, you know, tumble by sneaking up behind them and all that. And I would always tell them, you always have to expect the unexpected. And, you know, when you start thinking about that, you realize how ironic that statement is, because once you start expecting the unexpected, then it's what's expected, it's no longer unexpected, and all that. And this passage kind of draws that kind of draws us to that kind of a conclusion, that we are told to expect Jesus' return when it's least expected. But yet earlier in that chapter, he had told us, I've told you how it's going to look ahead of time, so you'll know.
It does contradict itself.
It's ironic, at least. Yeah, it's ironic. And so let's look at a little bit about what Jesus said. Now, earlier I'd mentioned that one of the converging things that's clearly coming out of Scripture is the creation of the nation state of Israel in 1948. And that comes from the very beginning of the passage that Brad just read for us, and that is, it's symbolic, clearly. I mean, it doesn't say when Israel becomes a nation X number of years later. It doesn't say anything like that, because that's just not how prophecy happens most of the time. But the reference to the fig tree sprouting a leaf, I won't say there's nobody, because there's somebody everywhere who'll disagree with something or everything. So anyway, there are extremely few who would challenge the suggestion that statement that Jesus made is talking about the nation of Israel becoming a nation again. And so that's pretty well agreed among everybody that you'd want to listen to. So that's where that comes from. And then, though, he goes right on and says what so many people quote when you start talking about end time stuff. But of the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. There are ways you can kind of work around that. You can say, well, okay, nobody knows the day or the hour, but maybe they know the year. Maybe they know the week. You know, you can, and I don't know. I'm not going to suggest one thing or the other, except to say, on the one hand, Jesus said, I'm going to show you what it's going to look like, but I don't know. Which is a really interesting statement, by the way, for Jesus to say, I don't know when it's going to be. I don't know the day or the hour, specifically. All right. Any questions or thoughts about that?
Well, it relates it to Noah. Noah knew.
Yes.
Everybody else didn't.
Yeah, and that's where we're going to go next.
But it's relating it to
it. It is. It's the example. When Jesus then says, okay, to illustrate what I'm talking about, it's going to be just like it was in the day of Noah. Now, many people, I think you saw Trenna and me discussing that we disagree about the interpretation of this passage, but I think that it's that here, the fact that Jesus chose the days of Noah was just incidental. He could have chosen other people in other times as well, when there was imminent judgment coming, but people were going about their lives doing what they do, not realizing that the world was about to change catastrophically for them. That's what I believe Jesus is talking about here when he refers to the days of Noah. Hi, baby. There's a spot right back there for you. That's what I believe he's talking about when he talks about this reference to Noah. That, you know, people will say, well, what was going on in the days of Noah? Well, Jesus could have clearly said, back in the days of Noah, when they were a bunch of heathens, they were living wrong, they were doing all these horrible sexual things, they were doing all these horrible things to their kids, they were doing all, you know, the world was a mess, it was just a cesspool of sin, and because of that, it's going to be just like it. But he didn't say that. What Jesus said was, just like in the days of Noah, where their judgment was imminent, catastrophe was imminent, but yet they didn't know it. Now, they had a preacher. Trenna was great to point this out when we were talking about this. They had a preacher telling them the end is near. So had they listened, they would have known, and they could have changed and been ready. But they didn't. And even though their judgment was imminent, they just went on with life. And I think that's the picture that Jesus has given us. They just went on with life. And really, the thing that frustrates me and saddens me so much is it sounds like us. I'm not talking about us as a country. I'm talking about us as a church. That it sounds like us. We're just going about life. We're going along thinking everything's fine and merry and happy and not thinking at all that there's a chance, you know what? Judgment is coming and we need to be ready. Well, that's what Jesus is suggesting should have happened to the people in the days of Noah, but it didn't. Brad, were you going to say something? Okay. He says, as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. That's normal. There wasn't anything wrong with that. Jesus didn't say they were eating and drinking too much. They were just eating and drinking. And they were marrying and being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, which was the day of judgment on them. He didn't point out that they were doing wrong. He just pointed out that they weren't ready. And Jesus says, just like that, it's going to be when the end comes. That people are going to be going about their lives, thinking everything's great, thinking that the status quo will continue unabated until all of a sudden the judgment comes on them, just like it was in the days of Noah. Does that make sense? Is that clear? All right, so that's what I think Jesus wanted us to hear in the suggestion of what are the end times going to look like. Well, it's going to look like that, and that we should be ready, and that's how he finishes the last verse that Brad read. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. And once again, being an engineer and, you know, being that kind of a smart aleck, my thought at that point is say, okay, we'll all sign up, we'll have a list online, and we'll all sign up, I expect Jesus to come this hour. And we'll sign our name next to it, so we'll all have all those hours covered. And, or we could say we can leave one of them blank.
When I was younger, I used to think, well, if I think about it all the time,
then he won't
have it. Then it can't happen. Yeah.
Pamela, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say that two things. One is that the people who might be able to offer clues, like Noah, are thought of as being cuckoo at the time.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Good point.
And the other thing is that I can say from my own life, two huge events in my life, I would never in my wildest dreams have imagined happening in my life. And that's why the only way is to be ready at all times. I do not think that anybody, I love people guessing, ha 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 ha, but I don't think you can. I don't think you can know except for the fact that we are to be ready.
Yes.
Which means
at all times.
You have to be aware of the fact that it could happen at any time. And it's likely to happen when you least expect it, which means you're really not going to expect it.
When you're least likely.
The fact that you have been told something.
Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, and that is exactly the point of the outcome of our study, mm-hmm. is that we don't know exactly. We can't know exactly, but all that means to us is that we can't plan for the August, September time of the year and be safe doing it. We have to be ready all year round. I mean, it was a great idea, Bob. I think it was a great idea. I can't commend it to you as the.
The thing is, you don't know yourself when you're individually going to be called. So in your own life, how is your life different?
Yeah, good point.
You know, knowing, even if God were to whisper in your ear and say it's going to be, you know, 10 years from tomorrow, mm-hmm. you know, you should be living the right way anyway.
Amen. Amen. That's exactly right, Bob. Irrespective of the end times, you should still be ready.
Yeah.
Absolutely right. Okay. We could look at Mark chapter 13. There's some interesting stuff there. Verses 24 through 27. I think I'll read a little bit of this just because I think that it's interesting. Especially in the light of the study that we had on the blood moon tetrad and the eclipse that will happen in the middle of it and all that stuff.
Mark what?
Mark chapter 13. I'm going to start in verse 24 and just read a couple of verses. The scripture says there, and this is Jesus talking, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Now, I don't know.
Joel chapter 10.
Yeah, that is that. In fact, probably your Bible has that in all uppercase. What if you see that in your Bible? If your Bible happens to use that convention, what that means is it's actually referring. It's a quotation from an Old Testament passage. Okay, and that is the case with the version that I have here on my device. The sun will be darkened. I just want to make a reference here. Remember when we were talking about the feasts of the Jews, and we went into detail, excruciating detail, some of you might say, too much detail, a few might say, about that last week in Jesus' life. Remember, we realized when it was that, the Passover always is on a new moon, and so therefore the idea that what the Scripture says happened while Jesus was on the cross that afternoon, between noon and three, that the sky became dark. Oftentimes people said would attribute that to a solar eclipse, which would have been impossible because it was a new it was a full moon. Sorry. New moon on the first day of the year. Passover always with a full moon. Sorry. Anyway, it would be physically impossible unless God had done something like he did once in the Old Testament to actually, well, even greater than what he did that time in the Old Testament, to move stuff around and mess with astrophysics substantially. So the reason I say that is because when Jesus foretells this, yes, that could be a solar eclipse that he is talking about happening, but it might not be because historically the sun was darkened that day without there being a solar eclipse, for sure.
Wasn't it for 3 hours?
Yes, for 3 hours. And solar eclipses, where there's actually a noticeable darkening, doesn't happen nearly that long. Cannot happen nearly that long. So Jesus says here the sun will be darkened. Could be a solar eclipse. Remember the blood moon thing that Trina showed you with the two lunar eclipses, and then the total solar eclipse, and then the two other lunar eclipses that are part of the tetrad. That will be happening this year. And the moon will not give its light, which is also interesting in that same context. And the stars will be falling from heaven. Now that's an interesting thing. I try really hard. Well, I don't rely on physical things to fulfill Scripture, and that they're necessary to fulfill Scripture. But it is there are astronomical phenomena that fit each of these three things. Solar eclipse, lunar eclipse, and then the idea that stars are falling from the sky. We have not seen it really in our lifetimes, but there have been events in the last 200 years where there were so many stars falling from the sky that it was like daylight in the nighttime. Thousands of shooting stars, shooting stars per hour. Thousands of them. Enough that literally people were awakened at night by the light coming in their window. And so there is at least a phenomena that could explain this. I'm not saying that that's going to happen. We are actually these days able to predict pretty carefully when those meteor showers are going to happen, but how active they're going to be these days. But they also surprise us every time. So you just can't know. Anyway, so those are possibilities. And the powers in heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Wow.
It's 10:20.
It's 10:20. Thank you. Wow, how time flies. I'm having a good time, and time's flying. You guys may be going, ah. All right, then I'll finish in about 5 minutes. Thank you, guys. I thought y'all had something really interesting challenged. No.
It is challenging.
All right. Wow. Yeah, we need to get that closer to you, obviously. All right, let's look here at the end of that passage there in Mark 13. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert." Just to reinforce this, where we're about to go next. "For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." And then finally, in 1 Thessalonians 5, to leave the Gospels, let's see what the Scripture says to us there. And Trina, when we were talking about this, pointed out something in this passage that I went back and looked, and sure enough, she's right. We will which will just reinforce what we really started talking about earlier. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10. Would someone read that for us, please?
Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who are asleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him.
All right. Thank you, Brad. And this really gives us, once again, that conflict between a thief in the night, but you aren't in darkness. He said, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And oftentimes we think of that kind of as a reference for how you're not going to know. Well, he's going to come as a thief in the night. But then, just right after that, he says, but you are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So once again, I believe that that is not only permission and justification, but in fact, an encouragement for us from the Lord to find out what we can about the signs around us and to see that we should be ready so that it doesn't overtake us as a thief of the night.
I hope I'm not repeating anything we've already covered, but if I am, just stop me. But oftentimes people quote that, thief of the night, like he's coming as a thief in the night. In the night, wake up. And they stop there, and they're taking it out of context, because you cannot just say that. You have to say the whole thing. And when you do, then you come to the conclusion that you just stated. So you hear that all the time. All the time. Oh, we can't know, thief in the night, stop it. And they just try to shut you down, and I'm like, no, no, no. You have to read the whole verse.
Now, if you're lost, you can stop there.
True, because they're in darkness, yes. But I'm talking about...
Yeah, but for us, when we talk about it.
And then secondly, when Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, some people say that based upon how the Jews reckon time, but based on the new moon, it could be off a day or two. So some people look at that, like...
Yeah, we did talk about that.
Okay, good.
Yes, but thank you. All right, final thought. And that is for us to transition from the first question, which was, what do the end times look like, to then begin answering the question, how can we be ready? Because that is the admonition. That's really the important point. How can we be ready? And I will start with the most simple, the simplest of the things that we are told by Jesus. And wow, it's wonderful. You read through the Gospels, and over again, you get these parables that Jesus told that give us the answer to that question. And the first one is the one that I want for us to talk about today before we're done is the parable of the wedding feast. That's in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew 22, Scripture says, this is Jesus talking, well, about to be, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now, oftentimes when Jesus has a parable that is of this nature, who is he talking about first? Who was it that he sent the slaves, the servants out to invite to the feast? The Jews. That's right. They were the ones who had already been invited. They had the invitations. And yet, when God called, they refused to come. And in fact, they killed his servants. Jesus is talking about the way that they treated the prophets who were speaking about God's word and about what was to come. And yet, they killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Any idea what that might be foretelling? The destruction of Jerusalem specifically 40 years later. Absolutely right. And that's exactly how it happened. But then he goes on. And then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And this is where it gets awesome. "And those slaves went out in the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." So far, so good. Everything's great. Now, who's he talking about here? The Gentiles. That's right. Yeah. The Jews rejected him and opened the door for us to have an invite to the wedding feast. And I love there how that Jesus says that the slaves gathered everybody, good and evil. And so, good and evil, both are invited. But let's see what the requirement is. "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man." Found one person. "A man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Cast them into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The reason this passage right here is applicable to what we're talking about is because when you read about the wedding feast and in the parables, always, I think, always, it is talking about the end time, the end, the wedding feast where God brings his son and his son's bride together, the wedding feast. So that's what this is talking about. It is appropriate for us to include this in our study. What to do? How can we be ready? Well, here, it's not a matter of being evil and good. That's not what gets you in the door. What is it that gets you in the door? Your clothing. That is just one thing and one thing only. That is Jesus' righteousness. His payment to buy for you a white, pure, perfectly clean wedding garment that is your ticket to stay.
This one, well, mine has a note, because on the surface that seems kind of mean to me by the king, because he invited him from the street corner.
Mm-hmm.
But according to tradition, if at royal weddings, if the guest of the king was unable to find suitable attire, the king himself would provide it to wear. So the king supposedly offered up, and he rejected it, and that's why.
He didn't have the clothing.
But he was offered it.
Absolutely. Good. Thanks for adding that. All right, so what's the first thing? And this sounds simple, but it's really important. What's the first thing to do to be ready for the coming day? Accept Jesus. Be saved. Absolutely. Be saved. Have on the garment of righteousness that Jesus paid for you. That's step number one. If there's no other step, get that one right. Be saved.
Remember what Isaiah said, that our good and righteous deeds are like filthy rag.
Yes.
And not to be gross, but it's a woman's menstrual rag.
Mm-hmm.
sorry, but that's what it means.
Yeah, so the idea of he invited, that they brought in the good and the evil, well, the ones that were good weren't so good. And the ones that were evil weren't so evil that they couldn't be redeemed. And so, it's a great, great message for us. So, step number one, make sure you have on your wedding clothes. Amen? All right. Now, from there, we're going to do things, we're going to get more into some very specific things that we can be doing. And I think you're going to love the outcome. I really, really do. To me, I was just really excited. So anyway, so there we are. That's where we'll stop for today. So now we're into our attempt to answer the question, how can we be ready? And we will continue from there with very, very practical things next week, Lord willing. All right? All right. God bless you guys.